What is God doing right now?
If God is everywhere, why can't I see him anywhere?
Where is God?
Where is God?
Why is there so much suffering?
Why does God let this happen?
Why won't God answer my prayers?
Who's going to heaven?
How come? Why?
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 What's the point?
What for?
Now it's time for some straight answers to awkward questions with Pastor George Samianch.
What can you really tell me about Titus? Hello, my name is George Samietz, and I'm based in East Anglia in the east of England, which comprises the counties of Suffolk, Norfolk, and Cambridgeshire. I serve a congregation in Brandon, and I teach part-time at Westville House in Cambridge. For more ELCE information, please check out the website www.lutheran.co.uk. Today's question is rather straightforward. There is a Titus mentioned in the Bible. Even a book of the New Testament is called Titus. So what can we really say about him? Only what the Bible says. And if we do some detective work, then we should say that when answering, this is what I deduce based on this or that. What can you really tell me about Titus? And so to the New Testament we go, and we discover that his name is mentioned twice in Galatians, once in 2 Timothy, once in Titus, and 9 times in 2 Corinthians. Titus is strongly linked to the Apostle Paul, but he's not mentioned by name in Acts, though the detective work I mentioned earlier makes a very good case that he was present with Paul. So in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul is heatedly writing about the Judaizers, those who were following Paul, it seemed, and teaching an addendum to the gospel, an extra, that the pathway for becoming Christians, followers of Jesus, involved for Gentiles first becoming the people of Israel, and that could only happen through circumcision. So Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running, or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." As we piece together history, this would be our first reference to Titus, and it strikes me that he was a walking, in-your-face challenge to the Judaizers, who threatened to turn the gospel into a new law. Piecing together the references in the New Testament to Paul, we guess at the following, that Titus was a convert of Paul's, perhaps from Antioch, and what we're not guessing is that he is a Gentile. His parents are Gentiles. When you turn to Acts chapter 15 and read about the meeting or council in Jerusalem, he's not mentioned, but it is assumed he is in the others that went with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to clarify the matters of the Gentiles in the church. If this is so, then Titus is a living example, a proof that the Gentiles can come to faith in Jesus Christ and serve him faithfully, and in Titus's case, in ministry with Paul. For Paul and Titus, the charge that everyone must become the people of Israel first on their path to faith in Jesus was not just a squeamishness about circumcision. Paul had Timothy circumcised to help Paul with his work with the people of Israel, but it was seen and it was a challenge to justification by faith. So Titus, the Gentile believer, and Paul's subordinate or assistant, provides, I think, a living witness to the church as it made its decisions at the Council of Jerusalem, a decision that backed Paul and Titus. We lose Titus to history for a few years, but he surfaces again on Paul's third missionary journey when Titus is sent to Corinth twice, maybe three times, to deal with problems the congregation had with Paul as they went off the rails on a number of matters, including congregational infighting, sexual immorality that was eyebrow-raising even to permissive Corinth, and enthusiasm leading to drunkenness at Holy Communion. Titus may have been the letter-bearer of both 1 and 2 Corinthians. He travels between Paul and the congregation, and spends time with the congregation sorting the mess out as Paul would have wanted, with considerable success. He was also vigilant and encouraged the Corinthians to resume their collection for the needy in Jerusalem. He seems to be a man able to work on his own. So in 2 Corinthians we read, in chapter 2, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Then Titus arrives, and it's obvious he's come from Corinth, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." Paul was relieved, comforted, that his letter, though it grieved them, and he was sorry that such was necessary, but he was comforted that there was repentance. And in all this, Titus and the Corinthian congregation had, it seemed, bonded. Later on in chapter 7, Paul writes, "And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." Now, part of the joy was in the resumption of the Corinthians' giving for the needy in Jerusalem, which seems to have lapsed, and Paul was sending Titus back to them for this, even as Titus himself had seen how this expression of faith was good for the Corinthian congregation. There is a sense of everyone working together, apostle, Titus, and congregation. Then, possibly, more news comes from Corinth that there is more attacking of Paul. Now, we're guessing here, but others possibly have come in after Titus had left, and before the parchment is finished, Paul is now defending his apostolic ministry, and he cites as an example that Titus acted in the same way Paul did when he was with them, not taking from them, but serving them with the gospel. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 we read, "Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" And so what emerges here, what our Sherlock Holmes's deduces, that whereas Timothy seems more meek, perhaps that was due to his youth, Titus seems more of a leader. He's a man of travel and action. Maybe that's why we don't hear much about him for the next time we hear of him, more years have passed, and now we're possibly in the early 60s AD, and he is in charge of a church, or maybe churches, in Crete. This is the context of the letter to him from Paul, giving him guidance and instructions about church life, leadership, the importance of sound doctrine, and the necessity of sanctified living in response to the gospel. The good works we don't need to do for our salvation, but which we do as an outflowing of our faith. In the letter, Paul also wants Titus to join him in Nicopolis. The man of action is needed, it seems. It is notable that Paul addresses Titus as, in Titus chapter 1 verse 4, "my true child in a common faith." Our last reference to Titus in the New Testament is in Paul's imminent death letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, written shortly before Paul's death, in which he mentions that Titus is in Dalmatia. That's usually understood as modern Croatia. From there, church history and tradition take over, and we have Eusebius in the early 4th century the author of our only ecclesiastical history of the early church, stating that Titus was the first bishop of Crete. So what to make of our brief summary of a person whose name we knew, but probably little else? If we look at the letter that bears his name, we find in the first chapter Titus was to select and appoint church leaders for the church or congregations in Crete. Whatever position Titus held, the Greek words we translate for elder or pastor and for bishop are both used, so we'll say he had oversight over the flock, the congregation, and he was to appoint others to this task. So we can say that Titus was a pastor, a good pastor, and like all good pastors, he is a man of his time, faithfully pointing to Jesus. Titus was obviously a messenger, a bridge, a go-between for Paul and the Corinthians. He carried messages both ways, it seems. But of course, in a deeper sense, and when he was on his own in the field, he was the visible link to a hidden truth, that Jesus Christ is Saviour, that God is merciful, and he has saved us through Jesus, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, people are washed clean. The circumcision made without hands, Paul would tell the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, justified by grace. His tools were words and water, bread and wine, and whether he was pointing to the truth of Jesus or correcting error, Titus's words were consistent to the truth, confessional, we might say today, as he transmitted the good news rather than creating it. His art was in speaking this unchanging truth of Jesus into the changing times and places in which he lived, whether that be in evangelism, church administration, or mediation. He was a pastor and demonstrated what pastors should be, as we assume he demonstrated the qualities Paul told him were necessary for those he would appoint. Not arrogant, quick-tempered, drunk, violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, good, upright in behaviour. Not perfect, for that was impossible, but not causing a scandal. We learn about Titus and even commemorate him in church calendars, but we regard him as a model, appointed to Jesus and never as a go-between anymore in terms of prayer, intercession, or worship. In the Augsburg Confession, Article 21, on the worship of the saints, Lutherans clearly made a distinction between remembering Christians of the past as examples of faith and good works and any form of worship or intercession of them or to them, because worship and intercession is the province of the one media, propitiation, high priest, intercessor, the advocate with the Father, that is, Jesus Christ. So after nearly 2,000 years, with all the opinions and versions of church organization, structure, personnel, and hierarchy, even among Lutherans around the world, let alone looking at all Christian groups, the notion of remembering a pastor a long time ago seems rather irrelevant. We have the structure we have, we might say. You win some, you lose some with pastors. What's the big deal? Why bother remembering Titus? I think there are two answers. One, there is still a need for pastors in the church to speak God's unchanging word into the changing world, no matter the decade or century. All organizations require oversight of some sort, and pastors are called by God into a role Jesus authorized, because each generation still needs to hear the law and the gospel, to receive the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, to be the one body of Christ as people receive the body and blood of Jesus, and the world still needs to hear truth about Jesus and the refutation of error. The visible pastor or bishop with his gifts and talents, flaws and sins, still brings the hidden Jesus to people in Jesus' name, never his own. Two, pastors and congregations need to encourage men to consider whether the Lord of the church is calling them to this task. This means understanding the role theologically, and also socially, relationally, as one of service with responsibilities. The truth is that while pastors can never build a church, not really, it is always the Holy Spirit's work, they can certainly damage it by their sin. And it means from the congregation side of things that pastors should not be elevated or denigrated. They're not saviours, and hopefully they're not scourges and thus any thought of liking this one, or not that one, is pushed aside, because we're all here for what is hidden, Jesus, who comes to serve us and raise us up in confidence and joy and strength to live serving those around us. Too often, congregations live by sight and their emotions. Nice when things are going well, but that is just as dangerous as when things aren't. For what binds us together in the church is God's Word and the confession we make to it, whether in the pulpit or the pew. That is the starting criterion by which we all judge our life together as Christians in our congregations. Faithfulness to God's Word above all else. And hopefully that faith is active in love, the starting point for Christian living. So let's remember Titus as a pastor. Read the letter to him and get a sense of his world. And thank God for the office of the ministry, as each combination of pastor and congregation seeks faithfulness to God's Word, lived out in love. And if you visit Westfield House in Cambridge, come along to daily worship at Resurrection Church. They're on the same site. And join students in the place also known as the Chapel of St. Titus. If you'd like some straight answers, send your awkward questions to me, George Samyets, at Lutheran Radio UK. That is at info@lutheranradio.co.uk. Goodbye.